Welcome to Heaven and Earth. I'm joined by Adonis Vidu, and we are going to talk about the Trinity, inseparable operations, and probably much more besides. I guess we'll see. So Adonis, would you mind just kind of introducing yourself in a way that might make sense for this conversation?
Hi, Wyatt. First of all, thanks for having me on the podcast. My name is Adonis Vidu, and I'm I hail from Romania in Eastern Europe. I've been teaching theology first in Romania at a couple of seminaries, and then since 2008 in the United States at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. I'm married to Adriana, and we have a 17-year-old daughter as of now who's looking into colleges. So excited to be here, and I look forward to this conversation.
So I have a question about Romania and teaching theological education. If you could just kind of locate the big difference in terms of a culture of a theological education, what would it be? Like, what's different about teaching in the U.S. than Romania when it comes to theological education?
Well, I think, I mean, the primary thing is that Romania is majority Orthodox. So they're about, maybe about 85% of Romania is Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. And that means that the setting in which evangelical theology is being done is not primarily, say, a Catholic or an atheist setting, as you have in the secular West, but it's Eastern Orthodoxy. So that means that, you know, theology, evangelical theology, if it's to be worth its salt over there, it needs to engage with that, with Orthodoxy. And it makes somewhat of a different dynamic, but academic theology hasn't developed to such an extent in Romania because of the lack of resources, such as you have here in the States, libraries, conferences, grants, things like that. So I would say the theological student there is just as sharp as here, but probably less resourced when it comes to books and access to those kinds of things that make for theological education.
So I remember looking at Canadian census. It might have been 2011. I'll get some of this wrong, but in Canada we have like 550,000 Baptists, say. Mm-hmm. And then we have something like 430,000 Orthodox. Mm-hmm. And so I actually think if immigration continues in Canada, we'll have more Orthodox than Baptists in Canada. And it'll be an interesting thing. So the dialogues here, I think, will be different because we're still majority kind of Protestant. Mm-hmm. But there is kind of a new sort of international Christianity vibe that is going to begin to happen, is beginning to happen in Canada. So yeah. I got a haircut, pre-COVID. And the woman there was, she's Orthodox, but I don't remember if she's, I think she's Antiochian. I'm trying to remember exactly, but she's Orthodox anyways. And she just was sharing the gospel with me, citing scripture. Yeah. And I was like, I'm a Christian, so it was just interesting.
That's great.
We have churches in town. So there is that kind of connection point that we have here in Canada as well. I'm sure in the US you do too. It's just I'm thinking of my local setting. So those would be conversations. It's interesting to me, like as kind of a Reformed person, that in fact you actually did have Eastern Orthodox helping in the Reformation, the Reformers. And there's also been a tight connection between Orthodoxy and Anglicanism, in particular in the early 20th century. Mm-hmm. So I think of like, well, there was a whole kind of union happening in the early 20th century. So Sergei Bulgakov and those guys were kind of in this kind of connection point. They were exiles from Russia.
From Russia, yeah.
And that kind of broke down over the ordination of women. Mm-hmm. But it's rebuilding, actually, with, the ACNA and the Russian Orthodoxy. So I'm Baptist, so I don't know if I might be getting something wrong, but I think you can actually share ordination currently. They're working towards that goal, maybe is a more accurate way to put it. But ordination is going to be the big problem because ACNA, the Anglican Church of North America, ordains women. So
yeah,
that's going to work.
That's going to be a deal breaker, definitely. Yeah.
Sorry, that was a long. Are you going to say something?
That's fine. Yeah, I was just going to say that Orthodoxy, Orthodoxy is very different in the diaspora than it is in the, like in its home context. It's much more evangelistic in the diaspora because it has to compete with all these other denominations and Christian traditions. And therefore, I think in many ways it's probably more vibrant compared to the more ossified, nominalistic Orthodoxy that you would find in Russia, Romania, Bulgaria, Greece, and so on. although don't get me wrong, there's plenty of genuine Orthodox believers, you know, who are evangelistic and who genuinely love Jesus. But it's just a very different kind of context. So I think the Russian emigres, you know, turn of the century going towards France and the West in general, they have a very different vibe, different way of writing theology, because they are in conversation with critics as opposed to just an echo chamber back in Russia or Romania.
It's an interesting observation.
Yeah.
And sometimes, I mean, because I'm just thinking about people listening, sometimes it's easy if I'm a Baptist, you might think, well, we're kind of the guys who got it. And yet, how many nominal Baptists do you know in the United States or in Canada? And the answer is probably going to be there are many as well.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so what's really at heart then is I suppose, one's apprehension of the gospel.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So I want to get into your book, The Same God Who Works All Things, with the subtitle Inseparable Operations in Trinitarian Theology. And I said this online, sort of as a joke, but also seriously, that I loved your first sentence in the introduction. And I'll just read it. Because, you know, usually you think of like a book, like the first sentence it's got to just grip someone, right? It gripped me because I'm a nerd, but I think it is an interesting first sentence. It's classical Trinitarianism confesses that opera Trinitatis ad extra sunt indivisia. So the external works of the Trinity are undivided.
Pretty catchy, right?
It's catchy. Well, no, but it does sum up what you're doing. And it does draw you in enough. There's some Latin there. So tell me what that sentence means as best you can in terms of...
Yeah.
Just as an entryway point, I suppose.
Well, I guess, you know, one of the things that I was doing, I was trying to get straight into it.
Yeah, I love it.
In the sense that for anybody who has been reading some theology, some academic theology, chances are you would have come across that Latin dictum, opera Trinitatis ad extra sunt indivisa, which means that the works of the Trinity in the world are undivided or inseparable or indivisible. So basically, it's a well-known Latin phrase, and I'm trying to say this principle expressed in this Latin phrase has been broadly and universally embraced in this tradition of classical Trinitarianism. And I'm also signaling something that maybe unintentionally, maybe more subliminally, that what I'm trying to do is I'm just trying to tease out the grammar of classical Trinitarianism. And I don't see my work as being creative in the sense of innovation, but right, more in the sense of let's see what this principle, and why was this principle so important, and why was it embraced East and as well as West?
So let me kind of dig into like some sort of subtopic that touches this and let you kind of respond to it. So probably last year, I don't know, COVID confuses me with time. So last year, the year before, I was reading Gregory of Nyssa's responses to Eunomius. Mm-hmm. And I'm kind of picking up on again with Kelos Anatolius's book, I think.
Yeah.
And you have this idea that when you read the Bible and you see God described there from Eunomius's perspective, there's a sort of immediate knowledge that you gain, and you can kind of define the essence of who God is. So you look at the, you know, so-called external works of God, and they give you immediate access to the sort of internal processions of God, the sort of essence of God itself.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a plausible idea in terms of classical orthodoxy, or how would you describe what we ought to do instead when we look at the external works of God as described in Scripture and try to reason back to who God is?
You know, that's a great question, Wyatt. The short answer to that is no. You can't make that transition easily from
good short answer,
right? From the works to the processions, and the reason for that is because there's what we call an ontological difference between God and everything else, and therefore not everything that you see in our world, even if it is done by God, can be read back into the very being of God. A very handy analogy for that is in the novella by Edwin Abbott called Flatland. You may have come across this.
I think you use in your book, that's why.
I do, all right. I wasn't sure whether I'm using it in this book or in another one that I've just
Or maybe
done.
It was someone else then. But anyway, it's familiar because there's like the object, right? Sorry,
actually, I think I do mention it there as well. Yeah, and say, imagine you're a two-dimensional creature living in so-called flat land. And then in your world comes, or with your world begins to interact a three-dimensional creature from so-called space land, say a sphere, right? And as the sphere passes through your world, passes through your flat land, it's not going to look like a sphere because your world does not have the capacity for a sphere. All right, so it's going to look like a point initially, and then it's going to look like a circle, which increases size, decreases size, a point again, and then just disappears. All right, so I think that's a great illustration for this interaction between beings that are transcendent and our reality, basically. So we could say that God genuinely interacts with the world, but we have to be careful how we interpret the marks that God leaves on our world, so that we don't, to use the analogy, to go back to the analogy, we don't simply think that just a circle passes through our world. We understand that the form, the shape it leaves, or the mark it leaves is a circle, but actually it's much more than that. So the distinction between theologia, or the study of who God is in himself, and oikonomia, or the study of what God does in our world or on our side of things, this distinction needs to be minded every time we try to work our way back into God himself from his revelation, from his acts.
So at Jesus's baptism, I think Matthew 3, I can't remember the citation offhand, mm-hmm. Jesus is being baptized.
Yeah.
The heavens open. You hear a voice. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And then the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. So in this moment, there's three somethings. There's Christ, Jesus. Mm-hmm. There's the Holy Spirit as a dove. And then a voice from heaven, which the voice says, this is my son, you can be assured that it's a father, the father.
Yes, yes.
I see this. And so what do I do with this? Because I see God working together here, Father, Son, and Spirit. Mm-hmm. But they sure look pretty distinct, right? Yeah. In a sense of there are three distinct, there's voice as a dove, which I don't know if it's a metaphor, whatever that means.
Right.
And the then
doing different things,
the incarnate word.
Mm-hmm.
So if I see that, I know they're working together. So do I can infer in two different directions. I can infer they're working together as discrete somethings. Mm-hmm. Or I can infer they're working together as the one God who works all things.
Mm-hmm.
So why do I go in your direction?
Which is the second direction.
Which is the second direction, yeah.
Right. So first of all, let's think about that whole scenario, right? When the Father speaks from heaven. But of course, we are not actually saying that God has vocal cords, right? So we do hear a sound, right? And the sound is the sound of a voice, and the voice speaks on behalf of the Father, right? And then, of course, we have the dove alighting upon Jesus. But of course, we would not want to say that the Holy Spirit became endoved, right? Or whatever, embodied in a
endovenated
dove, right? Endovenated, right? Or something like that. There has to be some Latin phrase for that. I'll look it up. immediately,
combination, anyway, sorry.
Something like that. Yeah, who knows? So immediately we know that we have to be careful how we read that whole situation. So we're not going to be ascribing everything we see on our surface level, the voice, the dove, we're not going to be simply reading it back into God.
So I think you're talking about, were you going to continue?
Yeah, I was just one more thing, right? So from that episode alone, I think you're right. From that episode alone, we would probably need to conclude that we are talking about three distinct agents, right? Because they appear to be doing different things, right? But there's a lot more than that, just that episode, right, in the witness of the Gospels and the New Testament in general.
So if you were going to find the passages that show that these three somethings are actually unified in their work, inseparable in their operations, what other passages would you go to kind of balance out these two perspectives or mutually interpret each other?
Right. So, I mean, you would have to go to several different places. What I try to do in the book is I'll try to say, all right, how does scripture speak about Christ? How does it understand the identity of Christ? And what does it mean that the scripture appears to predicate to Christ divinity? What does that mean? Does that mean that there are two gods now? Does that mean that he is a kind of a quasi-divinity? Or is he Yahweh himself, the God that Israel has known in the Old Testament? And I basically argue that the New Testament does a couple of things with Jesus Christ. First of all, it ascribes to Jesus covenantal activities, the kinds of activities that God himself undertakes. And I would argue in this, they are showing the divinity of Jesus. But maybe this does not get us far enough. Because you could still say, all right, maybe maybe there's two gods. There's two gods, or maybe there are two different agents and so on. But then in a second move, the New Testament not only ascribes to Jesus the kinds of things that only God does, but the New Testament also ascribes to Jesus the one quintessential thing that which God does. And no one by definition can do that, which is the act of creation. And it portrays Jesus as the creator. And that means that it really includes Jesus as solidly as you can imagine into that identity of that one agent who created the whole world, who posited everything outside of himself. So that's kind of the first move, right? These kinds of ascriptions. And then Jesus himself, right? The way Jesus talks about himself and the Father, you know, you see that Jesus claims to be doing the works of the Father, and he claims that the Father is actually working through him. This is in the famous episode with Philip in John 14, when Philip says, hey, it's great, we love what you're doing. And Jesus, can you now show us the Father? You know, and Jesus is kind of frustrated. Hey, you've been with me all these years. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father is in me, is doing these works. Right? So Jesus himself is claiming that his works are the Father's works, that he receives his works from the Father. That everything that the Son does, this is John 5:19, he only does what he sees the Father doing. And in that, Jesus is basically showing that he's receiving his works from the Father. But these works are not different kinds of works or a different set of things that Jesus does. But it's the very same operation as the operation of the Father. Mm. Right? So you see, I think we come to realize the distinction between Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as well as their inseparability from the propositional revelation, from what Scripture says about Jesus, and from what Jesus says about himself and the Father. So it's the propositional piece, not the phenomenological observation of what effects are happening. It's the propositions that interpret for us what we see.
Mm-hmm. And that's an interesting point, because we have these kind of early, like these first century documents that are remembering Jesus. And you see a really, like you noted, but a constant refrain. So John 1, all things come into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. He's the light, you know, the true light that enlightens all men. Colossians 1, you know, he's the co-creator. 1 Corinthians 8, he's the co-creator. Hebrews 1, he's the co-creator. And you get to the point that this is not just one author saying something interesting about Jesus that's hard to kind of figure out, but it's a pretty consistent propositional interpretation of who he is, and defining who he is on the side of the creator-creature distinction, namely that he's right on the creator side.
Exactly.
And that's just utterly fascinating to me. Now, the Spirit may be in the work of regeneration, in his recreation, but then it's the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Son throughout Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, 1 Corinthians 2, you know, who knows the depths of God except for his own Spirit? And as you noted earlier, I use different language, but I'll use my own language. We're finite, enclosed beings. So we can't know infinite, uncircumscribed being, right? fully. Yeah. So it's
analytical. We can't comprehend it.
Yeah. Can't comprehend. We can apprehend but not comprehend. And so how can the spirit do so? Unless mm-hmm. he maybe shares in that mm-hmm. infinitude of being. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot, I mean, this is my interpretation. I want to put into your own mouth, but I'm just kind of right. saying in my own words. Okay. So, I think I'm beginning to kind of, we're beginning to get the picture here. Can you distinguish procession then and mission from me, and how in the missions we might be able to infer something about the processions or something about the theologia?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is a very important distinction actually that you're mentioning. Because there's a lot of confusion about what a mission actually is. I think processions are pretty much well understood in theology. I think procession refers to that relationship within the immanent Trinity whereby the person of the Son is begotten of the Father and the person of the Holy Spirit is spirated by the Father as well as the Son. This is in the Western account. Right? The Eastern account says that the Spirit is spirated by the Father alone. So the processions are these kinds of, you know, I'm not sure if I should call them causal relations. I don't really like to apply that language within the immanent life of the Trinity, but they are relations of origin. And it's these relations of origin, which in the tradition, both East as well as West, these are the only distinctions between the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is how we distinguish the persons. Now, in a mission, I think in a mission, something amazing is happening. Because in a mission, we don't have just God doing stuff. God has been doing stuff. He has been showing himself through theophanies. He has been parting the Red Sea. He has been speaking to the prophets and so on. He has been creating all of these effects, right? Which is what I'm calling an operation. I'm defining an operation as the creation of an effect or the production of an effect. But a mission is much more than just an operation, because a mission involves a union between one of the divine persons and a certain created effect that's produced by God. So therefore, in the incarnation, we don't just have God doing something, but we have the Son actually communicating himself to the human nature that he assumes into union with himself. And in the mission of the Holy Spirit, we don't just have a bunch of effects and gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we have the Spirit himself giving himself to us, right? In a permanent union. And this is the good news, basically. This is the good news of the gospel, the good news which is the gospel, right? That we are actually united with the Father through the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the important distinction. And therefore, a mission, in the language of Thomas Aquinas, first of all, is a continuation of an extension of a procession. It's a prolongation. It's a temporal prolongation of a procession, which mm-hmm. means this, that the Son of God is not only begotten from eternity from the Father, but he is also begotten from the Father in time for us. Right? And therefore, and again, this is, you know, that marvelous thing. Therefore, in the mission of Jesus Christ, one bit of the world comes to participate in the triune procession. The human mm-hmm. nature of Jesus Christ is included into this flow of life, which is the Trinity. So I'll stop there. Maybe I've said too much.
Would this metaphor work? So we talk about the flat world idea. So processions mm-hmm. are like the 3D object passing through that you can't comprehend. But right. then a mission might be something that is transferred into the two-dimensional world, which you can see with your eyes. Is that kind of, and maybe that's too simple.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think you could and once, you know, I'm not sure the analogy works very well for this particular, you know, for distinguishing processions from missions so much.
Maybe operations then.
Yeah, I don't know. But yeah, you're right. You know, so when we look at Jesus Christ, we see a couple of things. We see his works, right? That is the effects that he produces. His exorcisms, the forgiveness of sins, you know, turning water into wine and that kind of stuff, right? Those are also, let me add to that, his obedience to the Father. Right? So all of these things are the things that he does, right? Those are the effects, right, produced in our world. But the mission is not just the operations. The mission is you might say, inscrutable, right? The mission is not something you phenomenologically see, but the mission is something that you affirm to be the case, namely that he is one from the Father, coming from the Father.
Oh, okay. And if I remember right, I think you use a language that, and I kind of mentioned here, a mission like terminates in a sort of like external created fact. Is that the right way to put it?
A mission, yeah, a mission is a procession plus a created effect. This is Aquinas' definition, okay. Basically. It's a procession, but it's not just a procession, because this procession is united to something in creation. It's united to something in our world. Right, and you have this relationship of union between the procession and that reality in our world, and the problem comes up when we begin to simply read into God the reality in our world that we see.
Right.
So, for example, we see the obedience of Jesus as an activity, as an operation of Jesus, and then we simply read that into God, into the eternal Son of God.
Into like an eternal relation of right. You know, authority and submission. Right.
Yes.
I like it. There's something you said that was profound. In fact, let's just do it now. Mm-hmm. So you mentioned that the processional life of God, and I might mistake it, so you can correct me on this, that one person terminated, united himself to humanity, namely the Word and the human nature. Mm-hmm. And that human nature is then adopted into the processional life of God. Okay, so is that a real change in God?
No. Not for classical Trinitarianism. No, it's not. And the imagery that they were using is many, many different imageries, but one of them is the iron brought into the fire.
Mm-hmm.
The fire burns regardless, and nothing changes in the fire, but the iron that's now united with the fire begins to acquire some of the characteristics of the fire. It glows, it heats, and so on, but the fire does not change. So we would say that the relationship, hypostatic union, is a mixed relation. It's the human nature that changes and becomes deified and becomes sort of suffused with the divine energy, but not the Word himself.
So remaining what he was, he assumed what he was not, is the kind of Athanasian way of saying that.
Yes.
So maybe we should explore this for a second. So I don't remember if you get into it with reference to salvation, but there's something pretty unique about the Word assuming human nature, renovating, healing it, mm-hmm. atoning for it, obeying in its, whatever you want to say. So maybe the simplest way to put it is, why did God become man? To what end?
So that we might become God.
Yeah, you're right.
Classic patristic answer, right?
Yeah.
Of course, keeping the proportions and God is God by nature. We become gods in the sense that we become sons of God, children of God, by adoption, not by nature, but by grace. And I think that's the heart of the gospel, basically. You know, we are reunited with God. Actually, I wouldn't say reunited, because I don't think salvation simply restores a paradise state. I think salvation takes us to the ultimate ends that God had intended with the creation of Adam and Eve, but which was not its creation's first state. Right. So
would our first parents have the created capacity for divinization, whatever you want to call it?
Yeah.
So God created us for himself.
I would accept that. Yeah.
Okay. So this is why. So God became man so that we might become sons by grace or adoption.
Yeah.
Sons and daughters by grace and adoption. Now let's. So we moved into these external works. I want to move into the inner life of God, which I know we can't say too much. You say in your book that Trinitarian persons have, I'm trying to remember, see, there's a real relation between Trinitarian persons and a non-real relation between the persons and the divine essence, or a virtual relation. You say something to that effect. Maybe I should go on the page.
No, am I saying that? I think
maybe you said something different.
Maybe I'm saying there's a real relation between the persons, but not a real relation between God and the world.
Okay, that must be,
sense that a in the sense that a real relation changes, affects the ones that are related in that way. But God is not changed by the world, which is why it's a mixed relation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that must be what, sorry, I just remembered it. The distinctions between the persons and the essence is not real, but, well, no, you do say it, okay. The distinction between the persons and the essence is not real, but only conceptual. Okay. On the other hand, the distinction between the persons themselves is, against Sabellianism, a real distinction. It's page 98. So, right. I mean, that's an interesting thing for me. So, for me, the persons are the essence. I mean, God is simple. Father, Son, Spirit is God. There's, you know, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Or God is the Father begetting the Son, is the Son being begotten from the Father, is the Holy Spirit spirating from both or one. Like, so I see that. But if I say that God is simple, and yet there's a real distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit, how am I mentally doing this without compromising simplicity?
So can we try an analogy?
Yeah, sure.
which you may be familiar with by now from the book. I'm kind of not deploying it in exactly this way, but I'm drawing on the analogy of magnet quite a bit. And if you're thinking of a magnet, you have, the magnet is one thing, right? It's one substance. But within that substance, there's a real distinction between north and south. And further, north and south are not parts of the magnet. And you can verify that by trying to separate one from the magnet, and you will not be able to separate it from the magnet, right? So north and south are basically functions of a certain activity of the magnet, the magnetic activity of the magnet itself, right? There's which contains a flow from the north to the south. So in other words, they are real distinctions. It is a real distinction because the north is not south, right? And they're not simply interchangeable, but they do not break the unity of the magnet itself, right? So that's how I would think about it. Of course, this is not Trinitarian enough, right? We haven't made an allowance for the Holy Spirit, right? Or for a third person. But it gives us several things. It gives us the idea that the persons are not parts of God. It gives us the idea that the persons are only identifiable by relationship to each other, right? It gives us also an idea of the taxis that exists within the Trinity, right? That the persons are not simply interchangeable, right? The Father is not from the Son, but the Son is from the Father, right? So it does several different things, right? And then we can also use it further down the line in other areas. But what do you think about that, Wyatt?
Well, I mean, the magnet, I like the magnet metaphor, word picture. I mean, nothing that we can say will work. If we truly are created finite creatures, it's impossible to describe what is infinite.
Right.
Vocally or whatever. But it is, you know, by analogy, I mean, I think it helps. What I also think, you've used this kind of language, I think, helpfully to think about how God relates to creation, though. Because because you can talk about God as the Triune Processions, but at the end of the day, we're lost in wonder. Like, we're just trying to say things that we can say.
Mm-hmm.
But then God truly does work in the created reality. So how does he do that without losing what he is? And you've made the point, it's on pages 105 to 6, or probably all throughout actually, but 105 and following, that with this kind of magnet idea that actually creation is, God's not really moving towards it. Creation's actually being drawn to him. And I don't remember if you cite it, but it does remind me of things that Jesus says, like, when I'm raised up, I'll, you know, draw
man to myself.
You maybe did cite it, but it's that kind of language where you're like, oh, yeah, that does sort of help to conceptualize. And the other thing is, like, what do you mean? Like, it's myth if God goes down, like, he's like a Greek, like, what if God is infinite, uncircumscribed, spirit, everywhere, omnipresent, all things are, like, what does it mean that God goes into creation to work in it? Like, what is that can't be anything that we can conceive of, rather.
Right.
So then this idea that we're actually drawn to him is, in my mind, conceptually super useful to protect.
I think it might be, and at one point I was tempted of getting into that discussion of what does it mean for God to actually act in the world.
Hmm.
like the whole question of the special divine action. I kind of resisted that because I felt it would take me away from what I'm trying to do in the book. I think it probably that whole discussion required a lot more research as well. But I think the one thing I want to say is we have to be careful against the mythological reduction. That is, I want to claim that God does act in the world, but I don't want to turn God into just another cause in the world. Right? I don't want to sort of conflate primary and secondary causes. God remains primary cause, and he acts in the world and on the world without himself becoming part of the world. So even in Jesus Christ, right? Even in Jesus Christ, the Son of God is united with his human nature, but he is not reduced to his human nature, right? He does not become a part of the world. In that way, the incarnation is not mythological, not because Jesus is not Son of God, right? But because the Son of God remains the Son of God, the eternal divine Son of God, even in his union with the human, with the finite historic human nature of Jesus Christ. So the sphere does not become a circle, right? The sphere projects itself as a circle, right? It becomes a circle for us, but the sphere remains a sphere because it cannot be contained into flatland anymore. And God cannot be contained into our world, but he can still act on it.
What you just said is like one of the most key things that it's so easy to forget. Heaven and earth can't contain God. So even when the word assumes to itself a human nature, like even the baby in the crib, Jesus, remains the creator of the universe.
Yep.
Now, obviously you can have conceptions about how to describe what's not happening, a little bit what's happening, but it is mystery at the end of the day, but one that must, in my view, must be worshipped, not,
yes,
not logically worked out perfectly, if that makes sense.
Absolutely, yeah. And let me just, can I just say here that, I mean, all of this sounds very scholastic. It sounds like I'm trying to, you know, I'm trying to empty the sea with a seashell, you know, I'm not trying to do that. I'm not trying to comprehend or explain how God works, the inseparable, I'm not trying to comprehend inseparable operations. I don't believe it's possible. I'm simply trying to spell out the kinds of rules that order our speech about God acting in revelation.
And it is important because if you don't have patterns of speech and thought to speak about God, it's hard to worship him in spirit and truth. I think as a Christian, sometimes we forget, like, well, you're called to worship, to enjoy God, to worship him, but you have to be able to define your worship in a sense. And if you can't, then tomorrow when someone says, I want to read my social relationship into God, that's cool, right? And you're like, I don't know, is it? Because if God is real.
It's idolatry.
It's idolatry, yeah.
Yeah.
But if God is real,
yeah.
Yeah, maybe that's good clarity. But if God is a real existent being, if you want to use that language, then it actually does matter what we say about God. It's not just a human construction,
right?
But it is a description of real being. And I think we just sometimes we play with theology so that it's almost like we kind of forget there's a real being whom we're worshiping.
Right. Well, tell that to the martyrs.
Tell it to the martyrs.
Tell it to the martyrs that they've died for just a symbol or for something that, you know, we might have spelled it differently. You know, it doesn't really make a difference.
Yeah.
It's we are making a mockery of Christian faith if we think the Christian language has no realist purchase, has no objective purchase. It does have it. But not the kind that that makes us gods. We are not gods. We do not know God as God knows himself.
Well, so in Athanasius's second book Against the Arians, he makes this point that essence, natures qualify words. Words don't qualify natures.
Right.
I think you use the word qualify action in your book, so I might be stealing your word. But he says the idea anyway. And that means that, like, the word, like, if I say a plane is fast, or a dog is fast. The word fast is the same word, but depending on the object I'm describing has an entirely different sense to it, right? And so when we talk about God, like, we have to understand that the nature of God defines what our words mean and how they actually signify. And so in I mean, it just gets so important in worship. Even when you're reading the Bible as a Christian, like, you're actually not attempting to understand the words as such, but the God whom the words testify to. Of course, knowing the words, I mean, that's, I kind of said it in a weird way. They're not in conflict, no, but you get my point.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and it's, otherwise it's simply bibliolatry.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, you want to get to the God that the Bible witnesses to. And of course, it, this God can only be witnessed to in words, but you know, we're not myopically sort of zeroing in on the words and forget about the things that the words are supposed to be about.
Yeah.
That's pathological.
It's so easy to fall into, though.
Yeah.
There's one, I want to ask you one more question about your book, and then I wanted to talk about books, recommending books after that to kind of finish the conversation. So you cite Jerome Zanchius, so kind of a big deal reformer, who affirms the theandric option, operation of Christ. So let me just read Jerome, his words. You know, you quote him, but I'll read his words.
Can you remind me of the page
you're quoting from? Page 208.
Okay.
In fact, Christ, the mediator, never did or does anything according to his humanity, in which the divinity too did or does not cooperate, and achieved nothing according to his deity, which his humanity did not subserve and agree to. So that rightly all the operations of Christ, the mediator, are called theandrike in Greek by the fathers. What is the theandric operation of Christ? Like, you talk about that. That's super unfamiliar, I think, in our circles. What is it? Why is that important to talk about?
Well, it's important to talk about it because Christ is one person.
Yeah.
Christ is not two persons, but Christ has two natures. So that means that we can distinguish with the tradition between two operations of Christ, the human operations and the divine operations, right? Now, what are the human operations? Well, his speaking, for example, he's using vocal cords, right? That's a human operation. His breathing, his walking, his fear of death, right? It's a human operation. His hunger, right? It's a human, I would say maybe it's a human passion, not so much a human operation. But these are all things that pertain to his human nature. And then there are the operations of his divine nature, forgiveness of sins, exorcism, healings, and so on and so forth, right? But think about the way in which Christ restores sight to the blind. He does it by taking mud, right? Mixing it with spit, putting it on his eyes, right? So you see here, this is the cooperation of his divine prerogative of healing and his human activity. Or when Jesus pronounces forgiveness of sins, what does he do? He uses his vocal cords. He uses his human operation of speaking. God does not have an operation of using his vocal cords, right? He does not, because he's spirit. He doesn't produce these with his own vocal cords. But what you have here, you don't have two persons, right? Each doing their own thing. You know, like one person is trying to heal, hoping that the Logos somehow lodged within, inside, is also cooperating with that. That's not what's happening here. So even though you have two operations, you have only one person. Right, you have only one person, that is the Logos, that's the Word of God, acting and doing everything through both his natures. That's what people call the theandric operation. And this is where you find in Pseudo Dionysius, the Areopagite, you have this notion. And there was this whole discussion, does Christ have two operations or just one operation? And the consensus of the tradition was, well, he has two natures, so he has two operations.
But really united one operations. Person,
but united, that's the thing. So this theandric operation is trying to get that this idea that how you have both of these sets of capacities, right, enacted by one person, right?
So it's not like an on-off switch for divinity and humanity when God's acting. It's like off, on, off. But it's a theandric, unified, singular work of
the right. I think concept. So, yeah. I think so. Because that's where you have the union, right? But I think I'm not sure I've said everything that I wanted to say, or I'm not sure that there isn't, you know, tons of other things that I haven't really understood very well about this, this bit of Christology, including patristic Christology.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot there that I know that's more in the Eastern kind of tradition of theology. So I want to, as we close, I like to learn about books, recommend books, obviously want to recommend yours.
Thank you.
Is there anything before I get there, is there anything that I maybe missed or you want to just mention in case you thought there was like something you said that was unclear or maybe something that would totally mess people up? If not, we'll just go to books. But okay,
no, that's fine. I think you've done a good job, and I've heard you're reviewing the book as well, so I'm really looking forward to that.
Yeah, I got to figure out how to review it. It's not like there's one argument than the three things he says. It's like, oh, right. Okay, it's everything about everything.
Yes,
but in a good way.
Maybe I can say that about the book, because what I've tried to do is I've tried to say, all right, where does this notion arise from, the notion of inseparable operations? And my claim is that it arises directly from scripture. It's not a metaphysical deduction from divine simplicity. It can be deduced from divine simplicity as well, but it's not. That's not the way we got to it. And then what I try to do is to say, okay, if this is the case, if this is true, then how does the incarnation of the Son alone make sense? You know, if they do everything together, why don't we say the Father became incarnate? Why don't we say the Father went to the cross and died and so on? And then I'm asking, what does it mean for the Holy Spirit? What does it mean for the sequence of Ascension and Pentecost? Because we seem to have like kind of like a substitution in a game. Mm. You have one player exiting the field, Jesus, and then another player entering the field, you know, like or the court, the basketball court or whatever. Just as Jesus exits the field. I mean, how does that cohere with inseparable operations? Then I'm asking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So all of these things are kind of test cases for the doctrine of inseparable operations. Mm-hmm. But the interesting thing that happens is that once you begin to test it out against those objections, you begin to see a whole construct of theology emerging. Mm-hmm. Because you begin to really apply this notion that whatever God does the Trinity. Right. And it changes many, you know, I think it changes the way we think about creation, the way we think about atonement and so on.
You have a chapter.
Significant ways. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, I found it helpful. I mean, one thing I found, I mean, you mentioned here is like, so inseparable operations is a revealed doctrine and it's tied to, if these, you see the operations and you infer from them the same power, in particular the power that only God can have, namely mm-hmm. creation, and therefore it's how many of the early Christians, you know, quote unquote, proved the Trinity from the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And that's actually really helpful. I mean, obviously you probably mentioned this Michelle Barnes book on divine power. I'm sure you did in the book. I don't remember exactly.
Yeah, I do.
It's one of those observations that once you see it, it makes so much sense about the early theology, because they are arguing that way. Mm-hmm. You know, the Son is on the side of creature distinction. Right.
Yes, and there's only one being on that side.
Yeah, there's only one being there.
Yeah.
And so that was actually one of those moments that I just something kind of flicked in my brain. It's like, mm-hmm. oh, that makes sense of everything. Even though I've read these books, mm-hmm. but you actually taught me that in a way mm-hmm. that finally allowed me to see something that's obvious but profound. Once you understand what's obvious, I don't know if that makes
sense. I'm sure it has to do with the way in which theology often, the coin drops at the next go around. Basically,
I'm sure.
I'm glad I was the occasion for that.
Well, you were the occasion, so I'm happy. I'm thankful for that. And I found the most profound things are the things that once you learn them are so obvious because you already like, oh right. yeah,
yeah.
For me,
yeah.
anyways.
Right.
So I'm gonna review it, but I did love your book. It was the same God who works all things, inseparable operations in Trinitarian theology, published by Eerdmans. If you're on video, I'm having it in front of the camera right now. I'll put a link, I'm sure, to the book in the show notes. I really like it'd be a positive review. I think I wrote something and I was like, I don't know if this is what I want to do to review it. So I'm glad I talked to you. It's gonna help me kind of consolidate my thinking. So, what other books should we read as well, besides your book, which I think is the only one that you note on inseparable operations as a topic? Other books have it included.
Yeah, it's the only, basically the only book length discussion of the doctrine. There are articles here and there on the doctrine and some really good articles, but I think theology needed to have like one place where you right. get everything: biblical theology, objections, philosophical analysis, all of that stuff.
That's right. Okay, so what are their books maybe that can help us touch these concepts, see other angles, see it from church history? Like, where can we go?
Right. Well, I tell you, kind of the books that have helped me a lot as I was writing them. It's the work of Lewis Ayers and Khaled Anatolios. Definitely, they played a part in my understanding of the patristic discussion, especially Augustine. Gilles Emery, who very kindly has written a blurb for my book, has two phenomenal books on the Trinity. One is more introductory, so if you're a beginning student of the doctrine of the Trinity, I really recommend his book, The Trinity. And then he has a more kind of technical discussion of Thomas Aquinas's doctrine of the Trinity. It's called The Trinitarian Theology of Thomas Aquinas. That's also a phenomenal book. Roughly, toying around with the same issues. Augustine and Aquinas are pretty important when it comes to Trinitarian theology. More recent works, I would want to single out Fred Sanders's Triune God for the way in which he senses that there's something about the divine missions that a lot of theologians are kind of overlooking. I think the category of divine mission is really a significant category, and I think there's too much confusion between missions and operations. And he senses that really well. So that's one of the more recent treatments of the doctrine of the Trinity that gets into some of the similar concepts that I get into. And I'm sure there's many others that I can that I can single out.
Have you written other works that can be aware of, or that or maybe a book coming out next year or something like that?
I have just finished a book on the divine missions. It's just called The Divine Missions, an Introduction.
Can't wait for the first sentence.
Well, I don't recall what the first sentence is. Probably not as catchy as this one. And that's coming out with Whip and Stock at some point, optimistically before the year ends, but probably more likely next year. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It's more of an introduction on the divine missions. Previous to this one, I've done a book on the atonement. It's called Atonement, Law, and Justice. That was in 2014. And that kind of gets into divine simplicity a little bit. It's what launched me into this whole quest for inseparable operations. And right now I'm working on a book on experiencing the Trinity, which I really want to cash out something which is present in the book, which is that we can really only understand the distinctions between the persons through the missions. And the missions are not just kind of like an objective knowledge, but the missions are not just seeing, they're a tasting. Because we have the Son within ourselves as knowledge, as word, and we have the Spirit as love, right? And Augustine said, if you don't understand the Trinity, go home and fast some more and pray some more. So he's really onto something there, which I'm trying to get at, which is that knowledge of the Trinity really is a spiritual knowledge. It's not just theoretical, historical, biblical, it's all of those things, right? But I don't think those things are getting us far enough. You know, and there's a tasting of the Trinity which takes place through the indwelling of the persons, John 14:23, right? That's what I'm trying to articulate, but that's going to take me a few more years to cash out.
Well, I'll have to wait a few years before I can fully experience the Trinity then.
No, you can right now.
Go home and fast. Okay. Well, that was a lot of fun. Thank you so much for being willing to talk with me. And it was a joy to meet you on Zoom like this and to talk about your work and God.
Likewise, Wyatt. Pleasure to be with you.